We are up to verse 16. And he says, "We did not follow cleverly devised tales when we made known to you the power and the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For when he received honor and glory from God the Father, such an utterance as this was made to him by the majestic glory, 'This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased.' And we ourselves heard this utterance made from heaven when we were with him on the holy mountain. And so we have the prophetic word made more sure, to which you do well to pay attention as to a lamp shining in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star arises in your hearts." I find it interesting what he says there. He says, do you want to accept the testimony of an eyewitness? But he said, if that's not enough for you, then believe what it says in the Old Testament. There are some were Jews, of course, who would say, I want to see it in the Old Testament before I'll believe it. So he's saying, we have the prophetic word made more sure, to which you do well to pay attention, as a lamp shining in a dark place. So he says, really, there can be something more sure than eyewitnesses. He says, if you don't believe me, go to the Scripture, as unto a light. And of course, the prophecy would enable them to understand things that they wouldn't understand otherwise. Until the day dawns. That's a beautiful expression. He says, our faith is like the morning star. When you see the morning star coming up above the horizon, you know that dawn is not far behind. And he says, when you have faith, you're anticipating the dawn. You're anticipating the victory of the Lord Jesus. What we have understood, what we've grasped from the Scripture, while it is still dark, will be gloriously established and fulfilled. The dawn is following the morning star. Jesus, of course, is called the bright and morning star. He's also called the Son of Righteousness that shall rise with healing in his wings. All of these expressions, of course, promising his complete victory over sin and all that's destructive. And I would say that the Scripture is more reliable than any mountaintop experience. There are groups today that are accenting very much the experience. And I find that usually if you watch their sermons, they don't have much to say about the Scripture. They talk about their experience. And experience can be very misleading. I don't think Peter's was, because all Peter was doing was telling us what he experienced with Christ. But I want to be sure that whatever I experience is very firmly founded in Scripture, because it can be misleading. And the Scripture is more reliable than any mountaintop experience. There's one little interesting verse now about Scripture. Know this, first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture is a matter of one's own interpretation. For no prophecy was ever made by an act of human will, but men, moved by the Holy Spirit, spoke from God. This is one of the few verses we have in the Bible where where we're instructed as to how we have our Scripture. No Scripture is of any private interpretation. What he's saying is, the Holy Spirit has to make the heart understand. No prophecy of Scripture arises from private untying. That word interpretation, the Greek word there is untying or unraveling. It comes from the Greek word luo, to loose, which means you will not understand the real significance of it until the Spirit of God makes it that way. You can rely on the Scripture because He's the author of it, and He's the one that makes it clear to your heart. It says, men were moved by the Holy Spirit. That's a very interesting word, moved. The idea there is a ship that lifts its sail and catches the wind that's passing. That's what the idea is. So a prophet is a man that has his sail up, and the Spirit of God catches the sail and causes him to move in the direction God wants him to go. That's interesting because it tells me that revelation is an active cooperation between man and God. If you don't have your sail up, you won't catch the wind. So I presume the men of God, like Peter, had the sail up. So the prophecy originates by the Holy Spirit, is only understood by the Holy Spirit. And he says that these are the basis of the promises we were reading about in the first part of the book of the chapter. And those promises, he says, are given unto us that we might be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world by lust. He's saying that as we take advantage of the Spirit and the Word, the Scriptures given by God, we can expect these things to be produced. Seven of them listed, starting with faith and ending with love. So the second chapter, I call it with a heading, The Knowledge and the Gnostics. Gnostics. Now we're going to learn a little bit about what Peter is aiming at in the way of false teaching. So we start off by the dangers of false teachers. False prophets arose among the people, just as there will also be false prophets, teachers among you, who will secretly introduce destructive heresies, even denying the master who bought them, bringing swift destruction upon themselves, and will follow their sensuality, and because of them, the way of the truth will be maligned, and in their greed they will exploit you with false words. Their judgment from long ago is not idle, and their destruction is not asleep. Peter's real concern about false teaching is that it inevitably leads to false conduct. Do you know the word antinomian? Nomos is the Greek word for law. Antinomian means no law. These were Gnostics who said, we don't need the law, we've got the Spirit. Since the gospel is by faith, the moral law is no longer necessary. They also were known that they didn't put too much value on life in this world because they said the true world was the Spirit world, the source of light and life. And this whole world down here, they said, was illusion. The real world was the Spirit world. This was illusion. That's very interesting because Christian Science says exactly that today. Christian Science says all of the earth, the physical reality, is only illusion. And if you say you're ill, they say that's the error of mortal mind. If you only think right, think, put yourself in identity with the eternal Spirit, and you will no longer be ill. They say that. And they don't talk about sin. They say there is no sin. If you talk about sin, they say that's the error of mortal mind. And it's exactly in line with the Gnostic heresy that Peter's talking about right here. It's interesting. They did two different things, these heretics. They said Some said to try to get rid of the evil of this physical existence, you should be ascetic. You know, fast and shut yourself off away from everybody and meditate and deny your flesh every possible way. They said that's the way you get rid of this physical existence. Deny it as much as you can. But there were others who did exactly the opposite. They were indulgent. They disregarded the law of discipline altogether. They said, since these material things are false anyway, we might as well enjoy them as much as possible. So they did everything they could do. He calls it, Peter calls it, damnable heresy. It's interesting that we have both trends with us today still. We have a lot of young people trying Buddhism. Why? Well, there's something mystical about it, something fascinating. I've met young people that have gone to India to meditate. One of them told me he couldn't take it. He had to sit in the cold draft too long with his feet crossed. And other young people today are saying, well, live for today, eat, drink, and be merry. Tomorrow you may die. So get as much out of it as you can. I'm sure Peter would call both attitudes damnable heresy. And he says in verse 2, many will follow their pernicious ways. Many will. We've got quite a few things like that around today. I'm sure you've heard of Baha'i. Baha'i is trying to take something from all the religions and make one uniting religion. So they have temples with the lotus blossom from Buddhism and the half moon from Muslim faith and the cross, of course, and they got it all incorporated in their temple. And the idea is we no longer are confined to one prophet. They were all good men. They all had something to say, so we'll combine them all, and then we've got a religion that everybody can accept, and there'll be peace on earth forever. I'm sure Peter would call that also damnable heresy. The word for that is syncretism, trying to make everything, bring it all together, and try to make a hodgepodge out of it. I worry a little bit, too, about the ecumenical movement. The ecumenical movement is trying to get one church. The World Council of Churches has that as their goal. But unfortunately, in order to get the various denominations to agree to it, they have to cut down their doctrinal content to the point where it has almost no content. I think they brought it down to one statement: Jesus Christ is Lord. And they had a lot of argument about whether they could accept that or not. So I'd love to see true unity in the body of Christ, but I cannot afford, in order to get it, to compromise everything I consider to be essential to the Christian faith. So I'm afraid I cannot compromise for the sake of unity. Another thing that I'm sure Peter would call damnable heresy is the modern theology that today it calls liberation theology, it's called. It finds its only justification in social action. Feed the poor, demonstrate against war, help people physically, give them food. That's the whole and total purpose of the church. Social action without any transforming of hearts. But we found out that doesn't work too well, because in China, for example, we established schools and we fed the poor, only to find that the education we gave them was used to revolt against the established government. And I don't know what's going to happen in China nowadays. Kind of interesting the way it's developed. I understand that there are Christians in every town now that Mao is away, which tells us that there was Christian faith in China through all those years of the Red Guards. We'll see. But we actually practiced social Christianity over there for many centuries, or for many decades. And I'm afraid we didn't give them much help in true spiritual foundation. Peter thinks that the people who formulate these false doctrines are covetous. In their greed, they will exploit you with false words. Their judgment from long ago is not idle, and their destruction is not asleep. He thinks that their motives are not genuine. And he says they'll make merchandise of you. Well, all of them want support, and some of them do pretty well. Rajneesh, who is moving into Oregon right now, has 5 Cadillacs, and he's able to buy 1,000-acre ranches right and left, and he just might do it because he's got plenty of money. I don't know where he got it. It seems like all you have to do is start some crazy form of religion, and you can get all the fanatical support in the world. People will give you everything. Give you their houses and their cars and all the rest. But you preach good old fundamental Christianity that calls for devotion to Jesus Christ, and you can't get anybody to be excited at all, and they're not even prepared to make any sacrifice. I don't know exactly what the problem is. Well, Peter cites several examples here. He says, God did not spare angels when they sinned, but cast them into hell, committed them to pits of darkness reserved for judgment. Did not spare the ancient world, but preserved Noah, a preacher of righteousness, with 7 others, when he brought a flood upon the world of the ungodly. And if he condemned the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah to destruction by reducing them to ashes, having made them an example to those who would live ungodly thereafter. And if he rescued righteous Lot, oppressed by the sensual conduct of unprincipled men, for by what he saw and heard, that righteous man, while living among them, felt his righteous soul tormented day after day with their lawless deeds. Then, now he's coming back to his sentence. He started off by saying, if God did not spare angels, and so on. Then he says in verse 9, if that's all true, the examples he's given, then the Lord knows how to rescue the godly from temptation and to keep the unrighteous under punishment for the day of judgment. What he's saying there is God performed acts of judgment on various groups, but there were always some godly people who came through. And he's saying, you're in a situation surrounded by ungodliness. You will come through as you trust him. He knows how to rescue the godly from temptation, to keep the unrighteous under punishment for the day of judgment. That, of course, is referring to something we read in 1 Peter about those unrighteous ones being reserved for the day of judgment, who Christ apparently felt required to announce to them his victory after dying on the cross. Especially those, he's able to keep those under punishment for the day of judgment, especially those who indulge the flesh in its corrupt desires and despise authority, daring, self-will. They do not tremble when they revile angelic majesty. Whereas angels, who are greater in might and power, do not bring a reviling judgment against them before the Lord. These, like unreasoning animals, born as creatures of instinct to be captured and killed, reviling where they have no knowledge, will, in the destruction of those creatures, also be destroyed. He's talking about people on this earth taking over the attitude of rebellious fallen angels. Peter seems to know something about the angelic world that's not very clear to us. But he always refers to them as threats to the Christian. And he's talking about people who are deliberately falsifying the truth of Christ, and he says they're going to be judged. They suffer wrong as the wages of doing wrong. They count it a pleasure to revel in the daytime. Apparently most people did their reveling at night, but these were so bold that they did it in the daytime. They were stains and blemishes, reveling in their deceptions as they carouse with you, having eyes full of adultery that never cease from sin, enticing unstable souls, having a heart trained in greed, accursed children, forsaking the right way they've gone astray, having followed the way of Balaam, the son of Beor, who loved the wages of unrighteousness. But he received a rebuke for his own transgression, for a dumb donkey, speaking with the voice of a man, restrained the madness of the prophet. He uses these examples to point out to us what it costs a person to follow their own independent way of life. He says these are springs without water, mist driven by a storm, for whom the black darkness has been reserved. Speaking out of arrogant words of vanity, they entice by fleshly desires, by sensuality, those who barely escape from the ones who live in error. I think the reason Peter is speaking so strongly here is he knows that these are young Christians who are untaught, and it burns him up. It makes him angry to think that there are heretical teachers moving in and trying to take them away from basic truth of Christ and encourage them to go on living their old life. And in his desire to illustrate how wrong they are, he uses all of these examples. He says something that's very significant. He says, promising them freedom while they themselves are slaves of corruption. For by what a man is overcome, by this he is enslaved. See, they talk, you know, that word freedom, that's a very popular word. You tell people, freedom. They'll rally almost any time. And he says, they love to talk about it, but as a matter of fact, they themselves have no freedom at all. And they enslave those who listen to them. For if after they've escaped the defilements of the world by the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ and are again entangled in them and are overcome, the last state has become worse for them than the first. Now this is going to be interesting because an awful lot of people who believe you can lose your salvation often use these verses. They say, now it looks like they were Christians, but this is what it says. It would be better for them not to have known the way of righteousness than, having known it, to turn away from the holy commandment delivered to them. It has happened to them, according to the true proverb, a dog returns to its own vomit, and a sow, after washing, returns to wallowing in the mire. Well, what about that? Do you think it's possible to lose your salvation? Well, I think you should observe a few things before you decide. Number one, he definitely is talking here about the false teachers. He says, if they have escaped the pollution of the world through the knowledge of the Lord, is that necessarily a saved person? He certainly used some rough language for these false teachers if they were saved. Ever. Somebody take a look at Matthew 12, 43 to 45. I think this could be easily an example of Matthew 12. Interesting. He uses the same phrase. The last state was be worse than the first. but was the picture of a house swept and garnished, a picture of a person born again? No, I think it's a person who may have cleaned up outwardly, but has an emptiness in himself that has not been filled by God. And he says, if it remains empty, you can be pretty sure somebody will fill it. So, when he says they escape the pollutions of the world through the knowledge of the Lord, it doesn't necessarily say they were born again. And in both cases, he uses the phrase, the last state is worse than the first. He says it would have been better for them not to have known the way of righteousness than to have known it and, how is it? Not to have known the way of righteousness than having known it to turn away from the holy commandment delivered to them. I think what he means there is knowledge increases your responsibility, but it doesn't necessarily say that you have received it. Another couple of verses that would be interesting on that connection, Luke 12. Luke 12, 47 and 48. Somebody. So I think these false teachers who had been associating with Christians had a lot of responsibility. And they knew a lot, but I'm not sure that they were born again. And I notice that the illustration Peter uses certainly are not normally applied to a Christian. He says a dog will not leave that which made him sick in the first place. But that doesn't say the dog in any sense ever changed. He says a washed sow will return to the mire, but the sow was always a sow. So I wouldn't consider that a picture of a saved person. And I notice that Jesus uses both dogs and pigs as a picture of mankind out of touch with God. Matthew 7, 6, he says, do not give what is holy to the dogs, and do not throw your pearls before swine. So I do not believe that Peter has in mind anybody that ever had a changed nature when he says a sow will return to the mire. Why? Because mire is still in his character, in his consciousness. And he's using these to illustrate what is happening to false teachers. And from all the other things he says about them, I cannot believe that he thought that they were ever truly children of God. So I cannot use these verses to prove what some people would like to use them for, to say you can be a Christian and still lose your salvation. Certainly these verses don't indicate that. Well, this is a pretty rough chapter. These are the things we learned. That mankind outside of God, seeking to produce his own religion, is covetous, is proud of his knowledge, is gluttonous, drunk, is lustful, arrogant against authority, and denies his lordship. I think that ought to be pretty significant for our money-mad, sex-mad, materialistic, anarchistic 20th century. I don't think we really appreciate what we have when we have the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit of God, which is like Jesus Christ, coming to dwell permanently in us. I don't think anything he says in that chapter suggests that. Unfortunately, we are not all filled with the Holy Spirit. I know we're not, because when Paul writes to the Ephesian church, he says, don't be drunk with wine wherein is excess, but be filled with the Holy Spirit. Well, everybody knows what it means to be drunk. It means that alcohol is in your bloodstream, and you can tell it by the way you talk and walk. He says, not that, but be filled with the Spirit. Well, to be filled with the Spirit must mean that the Spirit of God is evident in your walk and your talk. Since he uses drunkenness as an illustration of being filled with the Spirit. And fullness, I think some people have misunderstood that phrase because they think it's a matter of quantity. It isn't. You can't be quarter full or half full. He simply needs a word to describe the fact that you are under the direction and under the control of that Holy Spirit who took up his dwelling in you when you were converted. And he's describing here the rebellion of people who are religious, perhaps, but who never have ever surrendered their hearts to Christ. And if you haven't ever surrendered your heart to Christ, you might take a good look at that chapter, because it's pretty rough in describing what can come in a heart that doesn't truly belong to him. I say, I don't think we appreciate what we have. A farmer came into town and bought a chainsaw. And the salesman said to him, you can cut down 15 trees a day. So he came back the following week and said he was very disappointed. He said he only cut down 3 trees. And he brought it back because it wasn't doing what the man told him. So the salesman took a look at it, pulled the starting cord, and it started to run. And the farmer said, what's that noise? He just got it. He must have had a tough time cutting those three trees down. Well, let's try to get at the third chapter. We call the first part of the third chapter willful ignorance in the last days. The first 18 verses. This is now, beloved, the second letter I'm writing to you, in which I'm stirring up your sincere mind by way of reminder, that you should remember the words spoken beforehand by the holy prophets, and the commandment of the Lord and the Savior spoken by your apostles. Know this first of all, that in the last days mockers will come with their mocking, following after their own lusts, and saying, where is the promise of his coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all continues just as it was from the beginning of creation. I guess that's not too new either. People saying, you Christians have been expecting Christ to come back for 2,000 years. Why don't you give up? So they were saying it back then. All continues. But Peter's answer to them is, when they maintain this, it escapes their notice that by the word of God, the heavens existed long ago, and the earth was formed out of water and by water, through which the world at that time was destroyed, being flooded with water. But the present heavens and earth, by his word, are being reserved for fire, kept for the day of judgment and destruction of ungodly men. the Word of God, he says, pointed out to them that the world was going to be destroyed by water, and they didn't believe it, and they discovered it too late. I believe this is the only place in the Bible where it says that the final destruction of this earth will be by fire. Kind of interesting that the people are threatening us today with the fact that atomic bombs, there are enough of them, you know, to destroy everything on the face of the earth right now. One Polaris submarine has 10 missiles, each of which has 16 separate missiles in it. So one Polaris submarine has the power to destroy 160 major cities. One Polaris submarine. I understand there is enough atomic power in the world today to destroy everything on the earth 12 times. And I suppose you know that the destructive power of atomic bomb is heat. I have been in Hiroshima and Nagasaki, and they still show you how the granite blocks were disintegrated from the heat. And people were, before they could even move, completely burned to a crisp. Not that it makes a lot of difference. You can die in an automobile accident just as quick. But it is interesting that the destructive power of atomic bombs is fire, heat. And Peter seems to have had a revelation that nobody else had, because this is the only place where it says that I know of, that it will be reserved for fire, kept for the day of judgment and destruction of godly men. What he's really saying is, as really as God kept his word in the destruction of the earth by water, exactly the same can you expect that he will ultimately destroy the world by fire. So I don't know if you believe that Noah actually experienced a flood. I do know that you'll find seashells in the highest mountains. And I understand there's pretty good evidence that the ark has been found in Mount Ararat. So if you believe that happened, and you don't have to have an awful lot of faith to believe that, I would suggest that you prepare for the possibility that in our lifetime this earth may be disintegrated. It talks in Revelation about a new heaven and a new earth. And the interesting thing is the word new is kainos, which does not mean renovated. It means new. So I rather suspect that when Jesus sets up his kingdom, it will be on an entirely new basis. And how that will work out, I wouldn't dare to guess, but certain destruction of this old world, I think you can be sure of. And now he has some suggestions to people who may be convinced that such things could very possibly take place. He says, verse 11, since all these things are to be destroyed in this way, what sort of people ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness? Dear folks, it isn't very complicated to live a Christian life. He wants godliness. He wants his people to live like Jesus. That's all. And he tells you that it's not up to your own willpower. He said he's given you everything pertaining to life and godliness. So if you're not godly, it's because you do not appropriate what belongs to you. So don't get all kinds of high-blown theories about all the complications of being a Christian. Accept the fact that God having taken charge in your life, wants to produce a life similar to the life of his Son, Jesus Christ. And ultimately will produce that, because it says in 1 John 3:2, we know not what we shall be, but we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. My favorite illustration of that, I guess I used it, didn't I? About carbon. Carbon. Carbon and coal and diamonds, both of the same element. Only difference between coal and diamonds is the processing of the carbon. You take a piece of black carbon, you subject it to intense heat and intense pressure, and you can have a diamond. They do it. They make synthetic diamonds that way. So what's the difference between coal and diamond? Process. And God, if he's ever begun a work in you, is busy producing a diamond. And he's going to get it, according to 1 John 3:2. We shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. So this is what Peter suggests to anybody that believes that this physical world is on its way out. Sort of people to be holy conduct and godliness, looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God, on account of which the heavens will be destroyed by burning and the elements will melt with intense heat. But according to his promise, we're looking for a new heavens, kainos, and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. If you don't like righteousness, you won't be happy there. If your main purpose in life is to rebel against God and God's rule, I tell you, you won't want to be there. Because that new earth that he's designing is where righteousness will be at home. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless, blameless, and regard the patience of our Lord to be salvation, just as also our beloved brother Paul, according to the wisdom given him, wrote to you. As also in all his letters, speaking in them of these things, in which are some things hard to understand, which the untaught and unstable distort, as they do also the rest of the scriptures, to their own destruction. You, therefore, beloved, knowing this beforehand, be on your guard, lest being carried away by the error of unprincipled men, you fall from your own steadfastness. Not from your salvation, from your steadfastness. But grow in grace and knowledge, there's that word again, of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To him be glory both now and to the day of eternity. Amen. Well, we had to hurry, but are there any questions basically about the thrust of that book? Very grateful to Paul for that list of these things. I think they give us a good guideline of the kind of things he wants to develop. And he accents the fact that if you forget them, you've forgotten something very important. And he gives a good description of false doctrine and the way it will work in these last days. And he winds it up by saying, keep in mind that this old world is not going to be forever, and let your conduct be in view of that fact. Live for the things that are eternal. And he's right. Any questions? At least you've seen that there's lots of good material in these two books. And I would hope that you don't just stash away the notes you made, if you made some, and never refer to them again, because there are some things here you could definitely profit by. Well, to quote Brother John in his letter, 1 John, "My little children, it is the last hour."